Well, it's great to be here on a Sunday morning. Looking forward to the week here at Martinsville Baptist Tabernacle. And I will say this, my first visit here was in 1985. I'm just curious, was anybody here in 1985? Anybody here? Okay, got some. 1985, we came. I was just, again, a kid preacher at the time. And we came to do the war here, a program Army-Navy, and invited a bunch of kids. And that was my first visit here. Been back again several times since then. Good to be here again. And, of course, your pastor comes our way quite a bit. And I want you to know that every time he comes and preaches up there in Wisconsin, we see God work in hearts and lives. We always know that God's going to do something, and he's been a real blessing to our ministry, and we certainly want you to know we're grateful for that, your impact through him and our ministry, and it's a blessing to be here. I know now several young people that we've had the privilege of working with are now on staff here, and they're not looking as young as they used to. No, I'm just teasing. But anyway, they're more mature now. That's it. Yeah, okay. That's what happens. But anyway, it's wonderful to have this opportunity. Tomorrow, of course, and Tuesday night, we'll be having the services. They'll, of course, continue Wednesday, although our team will be out doing conducting War of Special Forces. Now, tonight, our team will take a little bit more time to kind of give you an idea of what's happening in the school. But really, we want to get our focus right now on our own hearts and lives. Let me encourage you to plan to be here all the way through Wednesday night. Now, one thing, as a pastor already mentioned, I just want to just highlight it. My wife's doing children's meetings, and I'm telling you right now, I'm a little bit prejudiced, I'll be honest. I think she's the best children's meeting teacher, preacher, whatever you want to call it. I guess she's not a preacher. But anyway, you know, she preaches to the kids, and she preaches to me. But anyway, she'll be down there, and I'm telling you, you'll have a great time. They've got all kinds of things planned, Bible stories. And, of course, if you have a child down there now, when they get back, you'll already know they'll want to come back. So that'll be happening these nights, and we want to encourage you to bring the children. And I know that they'll probably want to come if they were here this morning at all. So that gives you a little bit of idea of some of the things going on, and so I want to encourage you with that. 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn in your Bible, 2 Corinthians and chapter number 10. A familiar passage of Scripture, but one I'd like to revisit here, certainly in light of the world in which we live, and you can be turning. And I'm just curious, how many of you are Hoosiers, I mean, born, bred, been here all your life? Can I see the Hoosiers here, all the Indiana folks? Okay, how many admit it? Though you may not like to, you're a transplant. Can I see all the transplants? Okay, great. And it's good to see here, you kind of wised up. I'm telling you, I grew up in Chicago. I know for an Indiana person, that's thinking, man, preacher, could it get any worse? Okay, but I grew up in Chicago. But I don't live there anymore. I went north of the border, okay? And there are some benefits of growing up in Chicago. Did you know that? Some benefits. If you ever hear a firecracker go off, you drop and roll, okay? Can one day save your life, okay? And you know how they say that a lot of times there's certain things from your youth that give you the warm and fuzzies. You know, some of you grew up on the farm, you know, there's certain smells you have that give you the warm and fuzzies. We'll not go into that. For me, if I smell exhaust fumes, I'm thinking I'm home. Okay, here it is. I am home. A little smog, go to Los Angeles. You'll see that smog, and it reminds me of Chicago. But anyway, at least the wind blows it out of there on a fairly regular basis. But that's where I grew up, and I now live north of the border, as I mentioned, in Wisconsin. And it's kind of interesting, Chicago. We used to have an old converted gangster in our church, and he died in 1973. But I got so many stories about him. He had been saved for several decades by the time I knew him. But he said he used to really not like Election Day because it kept him really busy. He had to vote in every precinct, and kept him busy. Kind of reminds me of the story. You may have heard the story about a guy who grew up, watching his dad be faithful every election. His dad would go off to the polls, and then his dad died, and he's kind of how he said it. He said, every election day, my dad would go to the polls and vote Republican. He died, and now he votes Democrat. Okay, but anyway, that's if you're not from Chicago, you're not going to get that, but if you're from Chicago, you're either going to have to laugh or cry, so we decide sometimes to laugh. It's a little better option, but that's where I grew up, in the city limits for first grade to fourth grade, and then fifth grade on out in the suburbs till I went to college, and then spent several years in South Carolina, and now, of course, as I mentioned, live in Wisconsin. Now, several of our team members are around. You'll be meeting them throughout the week, and I'm just going to tell you a little bit about them just briefly. You will meet them a little bit more tonight, but we have one from South Carolina, we have one from Wisconsin, and we have one from Massachusetts, we have two from Ohio. Now, I don't know if that's good or bad for Indiana folks. If you were in Michigan, that would be bad. But anyway, two from Ohio, and then we have one from Tennessee. Okay, so we got a couple Southerners on the team, and anybody grew up in the South? Anybody from the other side of the Mason-Dixon line? Got a few people here. Okay, so a couple of our team members are on that side of the Mason-Dixon line. So we're having a great time, excited to see what the Lord's going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, and we're going to begin reading here in verse number 4. I just want to start us off here, dealing with a subject matter that I will trust be a help, casting down strongholds. The Bible says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly, "but mighty through God to the pulling down," and here's our word, "of strongholds." Casting down, now what are strongholds? He's going to tell us in verse 5. Casting down, number 1, imaginations. And, number 2, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I want you to imagine something that's unthinkable. Of course, unfortunately, as our country begins to struggle, we can realize that some of these things could be possible. But let's imagine that somewhere in a remote part of our country, a foreign country had gotten a hold of a large tract of land, and they were secretly building underground a military installation from which they planned to attack and conquer the United States, and you found out about it. Would you be concerned about that? I think we all would. I think on September 11, 2001, one of the things, for those of you in the room that remember it, that was most stunning is the attack came from American soil. It was really something that was unthinkable, and it was unprecedented. And at the time, friends, it jarred us all. I remember going to bed on September 11, 2001, thinking to myself, I wonder what's next. You know, if you'd have told me that for 20 years there would never again be a significant terrorist attack like that on American soil, I'd said, you're crazy. But obviously we think thankful for the fact that we haven't had that. But that was what was so disconcerting, because the attack came from our own soil. Did you know that right now we have an enemy of our souls is attempting to build on the soil of every heart in this room a military installation from which he wants to build to defeat you on a regular basis? And there are some of you in this room, perhaps more than we'd like to admit, that would have to look into your hearts in the next few moments as we go through this passage and realize, you know what? Satan isn't trying to build a stronghold. He already has. Now, I have found this about the enemy. The enemy of our souls, one of his primary ways he operates is through, don't miss this, deception. He wants you to not think it's him. So he always tries to stay kind of hidden on the thing, and he wants in many ways, particularly in American Christianity, he doesn't come out and fight us, just attack us out front. He kind of slips in, and he wants us not to realize that what's going on in our lives really has got the fingerprints of the devil all over it. So let's talk about strongholds. So when that happens, one of the greatest things you can do to get victory is to realize, oh, I see what Satan's doing. Because the Bible exposes it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians earlier chapter, it says, we are not ignorant, talking about Satan, of his devices. Did you know the Bible exposes every device Satan has? Not a person in this room needs to fear that there's some attack Satan will have on your life that the Bible doesn't expose, because the Bible exposes them all. So let's look at one of these, and that is the issue of building strongholds. Now, if a foreign enemy was endeavoring to build a military installation on American soil, they would need four things. They would need real estate. They would also need building materials, the right ones. They would also need a plan from which they built those to build something effective that could attack and successfully conquer. And last of all, and probably most importantly, they would need deception. Deception. See, on September 11th, that what they needed was deception. We actually taught them how to fly airplanes here in American soil. We would never have done that if it had not been for their deception. So the enemy is very good at deception. So let's expose a little bit of his deception this morning, and you see whether or not you have allowed the enemy of your soul to build on the soil of your own heart a military installation from which he defeats you on a regular basis. Now, the Bible also uses the terminology of strongholds, uses the terminology of besetting sins. In other words, friends, it's sins that get us on a regular basis. Several years ago at the Baptist College of Ministry, we were having our opening services, an evangelist was preaching, and as he preached, he said something that really made me think. As he was preaching, he said, you know, a stronghold is not necessarily a sin that gets you every day or even every week. A stronghold is simply a sin that you can't get rid of. Maybe it comes back every 3 months, maybe every 6 months, but it keeps coming back and you can't defeat it. He said, that's a stronghold. And I remember God using those particular statements to convict my heart. And I remember very clearly the Holy Spirit says, you've got three strongholds. I'm sure I've got more, but he said, you've got three strongholds. And he told me what they were. Just like boom, boom, boom. And it was like the Spirit of God says, you need to go back and tell your wife what God showed you, because she wasn't able to be there in that morning service. And I went back and told her what God had taught me and what what God had convicted me of. And then I said, now, honey, if you want to say anything, you can, but you don't have to. She wisely didn't. But anyway, the point is, God had clearly pointed out some areas that they maybe don't come every day, maybe not every week, but they kept coming back. And I'm thinking, those are strongholds. Do you know what happens when a sin only comes back every 3 months? You get, it's not that bad. You kind of let it go, don't you? You kind of overlook it. Well, it's only every 3 months. It's only every month. It's not that big a deal. And we allow it to stay there. The only problem is when you give Satan ground and allow him to keep attacking, he is not going to backtrack. He's going to try to move forward. So let's look, if we can, at what is a stronghold? Now notice, God gives us two indications of what a stronghold is. And I believe in a certain sense, these two things are part of what we talked about. We talked about real estate and building materials, and we talked about the plan, and we talked about the deception. But two of them are really pointed out here. First of all is imaginations. And we're going to come back to imaginations, but that word imaginations is the Greek word logikos. Now, if you've taken Koine Greek, you know that many Greek words, there's an English word that comes from them. And it's kind of interesting when you study Greek, you're thinking, oh, now I know where that word came from. Logikos, what English word do you think came from the Greek word logikos? And we all know it's the word logical. Now, the word logikos here, you have to understand by context, it can be negative, and here it's clearly negative. So the idea of this word imaginations, it's reasoning. I like what one commentator calls this word, illogical logic. It's faulty reasoning. It's kind of like one political party is really good at that. You know what I'm talking about? Illogical logic, okay, faulty reasoning. And that's the idea of imaginations. Satan always tries to sell us on wrong thinking. And wrong thinking is a part of his attack on your life. I call wrong thinking the building blocks. It's the bricks. It's the building materials. And when you and I do not think biblically, you might think worldly wisdom, but when you're not thinking biblically, you're handing Satan building blocks. And he will always take those building blocks and build a stronghold in your life from which he will defeat you on a regular basis. Every single besetting sin you have, every besetting sin I have, every sin that gets us on a regular basis, I'm telling you right now, comes from unbiblical thinking. All of them do. Do you know why we don't do right? Because we're not thinking correctly. Do you know why we do right? Because we are thinking correctly. See, how we think is very important. The Bible deals with it on a regular basis. Now, we'll come back to that because I want you to see the end product. It says, imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So what is a high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Well, you've got to understand what the knowledge of God is. Many times we read the word knowledge of God, and you know what we assume? Knowledge about God. It's not talking about knowledge about God. In fact, this particular word has the idea of knowledge gained by experience. It's acquired knowledge. It's the idea of this, friends. When you and I have a relationship with somebody, you get to know them. And the more time you spend with somebody, and the more life experience you have with somebody, and the more you rub shoulders with somebody, and the more you do things with somebody, guess what? You get to know them. Now, this team is just assembled here for a whole tour all the way through December. I guarantee you that we will know each other way better in December than we know each other now. What do you think? You know why? We're going to go through a lot of life experience together. We're going to go through battles together. We're going to have intense prayer meetings together. We're going to have situations where we've got to get right with each other. But we're going to have to get to know each other. That's what life does. And I guarantee you, those of you that have been married less than 5 years don't know your spouse as well as somebody that's been married 50 or 60 years. What do you think? See, that's the idea of knowledge here. It's knowledge gained by experience. Now, for instance, many of us know facts about certain politicians. We know all kinds of facts. They're dishonest. No, I'm just teasing. But anyway, we know facts about certain politicians. We know a little bit about where they came from, what their personality, a little bit. But we don't know them. We don't spend time with them. We don't live life with them. We don't really know them. See, the knowledge of God is this, friends. Do you have a relationship with God? Can I ask you something? Did you meet with God this morning? Did you sense the presence of God in your life this morning? Can I say this, and I hope this is taken right? Do you know the greatest thing about the Christian life? Maybe you haven't thought about this, but do you know what the greatest thing about the Christian life is? It's Jesus Christ. And can I say this? If you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, all you got left is anity. You don't got very much left. Some of you kids out here don't think Christianity is real. I'm telling you right now, when you meet Jesus, you realize that's what Christianity is. It's walking with Jesus. It's meeting the reality of Jesus. It's realizing, man, Jesus is real, and he loves me, and he wants to interact with me, and he wants a relationship with me. Some of you are familiar with the hour with God, and you know, sometimes people get caught up in the, checking the boxes. The hour with God, you miss the whole point if you're checking boxes. The hour with God, the whole idea is to spend time with God. So you inculcate a relationship with him. That's what the word knowledge of God is talking about here. It's talking about that relationship, that walk with God, where you realize God's here. I'm telling you, friends, can I say this carefully? If God doesn't show up this week, not much is going to happen. I'm telling you, friends, when you meet with God, I need it too. I got to meet with God. I can't do anything without God. See, the wonderful thing about it, Jesus put it real carefully, clearly, so you hopefully didn't miss it. He said, without me, ye can do. Anybody know? Yeah, he means it. Now, most of us haven't figured that out yet. Because you know why? Because we're still trying to do stuff. Nothing eternal and lasting will ever be done without the presence and the power and the enablement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do anything. I can't either without him. We need him all the time. You know, the songwriter says, we need him every hour. I got to change it to, I need him every moment. And you do too. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. See, it's a moment by moment walk with Jesus where we realize the presence and the reality of his life. That's what we're talking about, knowledge of God. Okay, now with understanding that, what's a high thing then? A high thing is anything you and I make more important than what we just talked about. Is there something in your life that's more important than meeting with Jesus? Can I say this carefully? And I'm not trying to be unkind. I really am trying to help you. If you spend just a few minutes a day having devotions, then you have a high thing. Because something else must be more important. See, in order to recognize a high thing, it's anything. It's like this. It's what you and I turn to find some kind of meaning or fulfillment in life. It's where do you go when you've got pain in your life, when you've been hurting? Where do you go? Where do you go for healing? Where do you go to try to cope with the difficulties and the pressures of life? May I say this? You know what a high thing is? To use a modern term, it's a coping mechanism. So what do we use to try to cope with the pressures and the difficulties and the problems of life? Where do we go? Can I say this carefully? Do you go to social media? That could be your high thing. Do you know high things in and of themselves don't necessarily aren't wrong? Some things in and of themselves aren't wrong. But if they become your default, they are. Do you know that some kids spend hours on video games every day? You know why they do that? Because that's their high thing. Do you know why kids sometimes spend hours a day on video games? I'm going to tell you why. Because they don't like the real life, so they live in a virtual world that doesn't even exist. Do you know what the answer to that is? Get so excited about the real life. Who needs a virtual life? What's going on in the real life is more exciting than whatever could happen online. See, a high thing is whatever you're going to bring you some kind of fulfillment, meaning, or anything in life other than God. Do you know what I believe? In the United States of America, most Christians have high things. You know how we know that? Because not a lot of Christians are really meeting with God every day. Can I say this, friends? God wants to meet with you every day. It's not just every once in a while. God wants to have an ongoing relationship with you where you see answers to prayer. I personally believe this. I believe that something supernatural, God wants to happen in your life every day. In fact, all the time God wants supernatural things to be happen. May I say this? When you are living in the reality of God's presence, that's a miracle. That's supernatural. That's the fingerprints of God. See, that's what we're talking about. So high things are things people turn to. And I mentioned some of the technology has brought in a whole new plethora of high things. And particularly young people, but even adults. I mentioned video games. I remember preaching on this a little while ago. I was preaching somewhere, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "Brother Van Gelder, you got to stop preaching on video games to teenagers, and you need to start preaching on video games to adults." I said, "Come again? Adults? You mean people who are married and have kids are addicted to video games? You got to be kidding me." I'm going to be honest with you, friends, and I'm just going to shoot you a straight shot because I think it needs to be said. If you got a wife and kids, you don't have time for video games. You got a full-time job to love your wife and raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to wake up this generation because you're going to spend so much time on a virtual world, you have no idea what's going on in the real world. I remember hearing of a gentleman who, I don't know, I think he had 4 or 5 kids in his home, and all of them going to the devil. He has a job. Every day he comes home from his job, he gets online and does video games and goes to bed. He's done that for his entire married life. His wife's hurting and his kids are a disaster. That's why I'm preaching on stuff like that. I don't want kids to be a disaster. But that's a high thing. By the way, teenagers, you get hooked on video games now, you may be in trouble later on. I'm just encouraging you. You say, "Well, preacher, how do I know I'm addicted?" It's really easy. When you're doing video games when you ought to be doing something else, you're addicted. It's like this. You don't get your homework done and you do video games, you're addicted. Wake up, smell the coffee, you've got a problem. If you're up at 12 midnight, 2 a.m. on a school night doing video games, you're addicted. You say, "Preacher, what should I be doing at 12 a.m., 2 a.m.? I'll tell you what, sleeping. What do you think? Not too hard. You know, I've done this thing for 37 years, and sometimes I come along and see kids falling asleep. More kids fall asleep today than I've ever seen, and I'm telling you, I don't think my preaching's changed. I'm telling you why they're falling asleep, because they're up at 2 a.m. doing some dumb video game. Or on YouTube, surfing the net, looking at YouTube videos. I had a kid come to me one time and said, "Brother Van Gelder, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but," he said, "I spent all night long on YouTube." He said, "I didn't sleep a wink all night long watching YouTube videos." I didn't ask him what kind of videos he was looking at, but I guarantee you they weren't all appropriate. I'm not dumb. You're not either. So the question is, when he got in the morning, when he got up, do you think he went to the supper table or dinner, a breakfast table, I should say, and say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, guess what I did last night?" Do you think he did that? No, he acted like he didn't do it. You know what that's called? Deception. See, you always understand that high things bring deception. Because they're addictive behavior, they're besetting sins, they're things we turn to to bring fulfillment, satisfaction in life other than God. Again, some of them in and of themselves aren't wrong, but out of their place they become wrong when they become more important. For instance, I love sports. I'm all about sports. I enjoy a couple of sports particularly, and I don't follow them all, but I do enjoy some of them. But I will tell you, friends, if it becomes more important than spending time with God, you've got a high thing. See, that's the idea. So high things can be, they can be anything. They can be shopping. What do you think about that one? Do you know that ladies, when they shop and get a new dress, did you know, men, they get a hit of dopamine? Did you know that? They feel good, just like when we eat. You know what I'm talking about? You know, so you say, what does that feel like? It's like when you just ate a big steak with a big baked potato. That's what they feel like, man. They get a hit of dopamine. Do you know what happens, ladies, when men go shopping? We have anti-dopamine. I don't even know if that exists, but I think that's what we get. Well, I shouldn't say that because men's just shop different. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, when you go down to Cabela's, some of you get a hit of dopamine. You know what I'm talking about? You guys get, yes, it's a different idea of shopping. Okay, but now nothing wrong with shopping. You got to do that to live. And there's nothing wrong with buying things. But I guarantee you this. Do you know people today spend money that they don't have to buy things they don't need? Did you know that? Do you know why people do that? Because they have a high thing. Jesus isn't meeting their need. So they got to go out and get a hit of dopamine. See, there are a lot of things, and I'm just simply saying, friends, you'll never be fulfilled and satisfied in life until you find the only place you can be fulfilled, and that's Jesus Christ. Everything else is fake. And everything else got the fingerprints of the devil on it because he wants you to make something else more important than walking with Jesus. And I'm just telling you, spend 5 minutes a day or less with Jesus. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just telling you, you got a high thing. Because if Jesus was more important, if Jesus was most important, 5 minutes wouldn't be enough. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to help us wake up and realize we're fast heading to trouble in this country. We all know it. And I'm telling you, if there's ever a need for us to walk with God, it's today. But I'm telling you, walking with God's not a bummer. It's fulfilling. It's not something we got to do. It's something we got to do. I hope you see the difference. Because when you start meeting with God, you realize, what have I been missing? See, we all have heard about the God-shaped hole in everybody's heart, and we make that great point, you know, unsaved people don't get it, man, there's a God-shaped hole, and when they find Jesus, they'll get the hole. That's true. That's good for lost people. That's also good for saved people. See, you can be saved and not walking with Jesus, not really passionate about walking. Listen, every believer in this room, this may shock you, but every believer in this room, God has a place for you in the harvest fields. Did you know that? Sometimes we pray, you know, Lord, call the young men to preach. I'm all for God calling young men to preach. You know, call the young ladies to be willing to preach, preacher's wife. I'm all for that. But you know, when God says, Lord of harvest, send forth laborers, I don't think he's just talking about full-time ministry. I think he's talking about all of us. God's got a place in the harvest field for everybody in this room. But if you're not walking with Jesus, you probably won't find it. You start walking with Jesus, and God's going to start showing you how he's gifted you, how he's burdened you. He's got a slice of the pie he wants you to be involved in. And the greatest fulfillment in life is being in the center of God's will. I tell young people all the time, the greatest thing about the will of God, it really is the truth. The greatest thing about the will of God, there is no second issue here. The greatest thing about the will of God is that it's the greatest thing. Did you know that? And God has a will for everybody in this room. And doesn't matter what you do for a living, God doesn't call everybody to full-time service. I get that. Most of us aren't called. But for those of you that may not be in full-time Christian work, I got really good news for you. God wants you to be a full-time Christian. Do you know that? And you start walking with Jesus, and you know what? Your auto shop may turn into an evangelistic center. That's what I find. People get excited about, what can I do for Jesus right here? Man alive, that's what's going on. And I'm just telling you, friends, this is it. Satan comes along and tries us to get enamored with something that is not knowing Jesus. A high thing. Now, there are some high things that are bad, that are sinful no matter what. I mentioned technology. Again, social media in and of itself is not a problem. But if it becomes like this, if a lady's spending 4 hours on social media, her husband comes home, there's no meal, and the kids are all running around, the place is a disaster, that's a problem. And that becomes a high thing, something that's more important than it should be. And obviously, all kinds of technology can become addictive, but there are really dark sides to the internet. Do you know that? 70% of all men right now sitting in an evangelical church. Now, an evangelical church is a church that preaches the gospel. It's broader than I'm comfortable with. I get that. But 70% of all men right now sitting in evangelical churches are struggling with sexual addictions. 70%. Most of that is viewing pornography and worse. The issue of pornography in the last few years, God has opened my eyes to what a pronounced issue this has become. I say to young people all the time, I'll say it for you in the school, you'll hear me say it probably again. The greatest protection against sexual addictions is innocence. And I beg every young man, young lady in this room who has not been introduced to looking at filth, I beg you by the grace of God, do exactly what Joseph did. And when you get tempted, take your two good legs and run. And run to somebody who loves you and cares about you, and you tell them exactly what happened. If it's not your mom or your dad, get to a pastor or a youth pastor, and are you what youth pastor or a youth pastor's wife, and you tell them what's going on so they can be a help to you in the future. Because I'm telling you, I meet young men all the time that wish the first time they had run. They wish they could go back like they'd never seen what they saw. They wish they hadn't lingered. They wish they hadn't kept it secret. Because one of Satan's greatest weapons to keep you in addictive behavior and coping mechanisms is secrecy. The truth is, most men will never get victory over the issue of looking at pornography as long as they keep it secret. Because Satan thrives in secrecy. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest powerful weapons God has given us is, hang on, light. Light. Sometimes we think of light and darkness as equals. They're not equals. Darkness cannot penetrate light. Did you know that? But light can penetrate darkness. I put it this way, there's no such thing as a flash dark. But there is something called a flashlight. Darkness must always yield to light, but light does not yield to darkness. So I will tell you, anybody in sexual addictions, I'm telling you right now, one of the most powerful weapons you've got is light. Light. You know what light means? You go sit down with your pastor and say, "Pastor, I got a problem. I don't care what it takes. I want out." You start the light. And I'll tell you, I know enough about your leadership here. They're not going to throw you under the bus. They're not going to look down at you. They're going to help you. And they got some pathways and mechanisms to help you get out of the darkness. This is a huge issue today. I'm just going to tell you, the Dean of Men at Baptist College of Ministry has told me on several times in the last few years, he said it's probably 90% of young men that step through our doors as freshmen have had a significant viewing failure in their life. 90%. And he's told me, he says, you know, honestly, it might be closer to 100. It's not something you can ignore. I believe in all the Bible colleges in America. I'm talking independent Baptists, all the Bible colleges. I may be wrong on this, but I believe 90% of the guys either are presently struggling or have had a significant struggle in this area. You say, how can you say that? Well, it's a little different than when I was growing up because you know what we have today? Don't miss this, accessibility. I used to preach on kids having TVs in bedrooms. Do you believe that? I used to preach against that. And you know how I'd preach against it? I tried to be fair to the kids, so I'd tell them this. Hey, you got a TV in your bedroom and you've never watched anything that displeases Almighty God? I said, come and tell me. I'd like to talk to you. I made that challenge. I think it would be conservative to say probably 10,000 teenagers over several years. Do you know how many young people came to me and said they had a TV in their bedroom and never watched anything they shouldn't? One. When the kid came to me, he said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, I got a TV in my bedroom. I've never watched anything that displeases Almighty God. I said, wow. I said, how'd you do that? He said, I never turn it on. Okay. I said, that'll work. That'll work. Yeah, that'll work. He said, why don't you preach on TVs in the bedrooms? Because almost every kid carries a TV into his bedroom. Maybe I should start making that challenge. How many of you have ever taken your cell phone to the bedroom and you never watched anything to offend Almighty God? Why don't you come and tell me? Oh, I'm telling you, friends, the issue of accessibility is the issue. Back when I was a kid growing up, it was paper. You had to go down to a bad part of town, walk into a seedy joint, do that kind of stuff. And as a kid, I was clueless. I had no idea where it was. It was around me. I think, graciously, my mother's prayers kept me from it. But looking back, I realized in the city of Chicago, it was there, but it was paper. It was different. It wasn't accessible like it is today. But now it's accessible. And I'm just telling you right now, you know, there's many times, I'll be honest with you, I just feel like I'm thinking, man, this is weird. What's going on in that kid's life? I'm talking when they graduate or somebody I meet on the road who's got, you know, good pedigree and went to a good conservative Bible college. Like, what's going on? You know what I feel like? I don't want to debate them on why did you move to the left. I've got a new first question. You know what my new first question is? When's the last time you looked at pornography? I'm telling you, friends, you know why somebody compromises at 30? I'll tell you why, because they were compromising at 13. That's how they compromise at 30. You know why people leave the independent Baptist movement? I'm convinced most of them leave because they're defeated. And I'm just telling you, friends, strongholds are big deals. And one of the bigger strongholds is obviously with the accessibility issues of sexual addictions. 30% of all women sitting in evangelical churches this morning are struggling with sexual addictions, 30%. And my wife and I found in the last 3 years that to be pretty accurate. And my wife is dealing with several young ladies that are struggling with sexual addictions, viewing pornography and other things as well. Again, if you're a young person out here and you say, Preacher, I have no idea what you're talking about, I'm going to tell you, go to your mom and dad, tell them that, and tell them thank you for whatever you're doing to protect me, and tell them I'm going to make a promise to you. If I'm ever tempted, I'm making a beeline right to you. And value your innocence. Value your innocence. Because there's not a man in this room that wouldn't pay money to get your innocence back. See, strongholds. And I will tell you, I when it comes to men coming over sexual addictions, I'm telling you right now, it'll never be overcome without a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to begin to know God. Listen, there are a group, there's a purity movement afoot. I want to tell you, there's a purity movement afoot. It's small right now, but it's significantly powerful of young men who are in the addictive behavior of looking at pornography and all the accoutrements that come with it, thought life and other things that come with it, who are now living in sustained victory, and they will tell you it is God. It is God. I don't have time right now to go into it. Maybe before the week's out, I'll deal with some of this because it's really powerful what God is doing, and I am so encouraged by it because I'm telling you, friends, if we don't learn how to get people into freedom from sexual addictions, we will not be able to help this generation because this generation's in trouble. Like I said, if it's 70% of all men, you get down to the millennials and Gen Z, we're probably dealing with 90%. Now, again, I hope it's better here. Don't get me wrong. I don't know. It may be better here, but the point is, there's still problems. Now, I know it's an uncomfortable subject. Believe me, I'm a baby boomer. It has been very uncomfortable in the last 3 or 4 years as God put me on this journey because I realize if I'm working with this generation, they are crying for help. They want help. They want out. They're done with it. And so I've had to come along and try to deal with the issue, and I'll be honest with you, as a baby boomer, very uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. The generation ahead of me, it's really uncomfortable, or beyond, you know, older than me. But nonetheless, the Bible does address this issue, and I believe one of the bottom line issues is found right here, but let's continue on. The knowledge of God, okay, let's go over back to imaginations. Because imaginations, we just got to quickly deal with, it won't take long to deal with this. Casting down imaginations. Now, it's a reason it's first, because I believe before there is high things, imaginations, as we already mentioned, is faulty reasoning. It's wrong thinking. Now, I don't know if you know this, but certainly in culture today, if you haven't figured this out, certainly in culture today, there is a lot of dysfunction in homes. There's a lot of homes where there's a lot of things said, a lot of anger. Sometimes the dad's gone. I mean, I deal with father issues all the time. I got a whole message on father wounds. I don't know if I'll preach it this week, but got a whole issue where I deal with all these issues and because a lot of young people are struggling with them. But I'm going to just tell you what happens. As a result of some of this dysfunction in homes, guess what kids do? They think incorrect thoughts. And that wrong thinking sets them up for addictive behavior or besetting sins or strongholds. You show me a kid with an absent father, you show me a kid with an angry father, you show me a kid with a permissive father, you show me a kid with a demanding father who does not affirm, and I will show you a kid that most likely does not think right. And that wrong thinking is going to set him up for the enemy. You say, what are you talking about? Okay, things like this. This has shocked me as I've been on this journey, but it really shocked me. But I began to realize, oh, this is powerful. Do you know that many young people today, don't miss this, feel worthless? Do you know that worthlessness is not normal? If you feel worthless, that's not normal. Do you know that kids that come from well-balanced homes don't feel worthless at all? Don't get me wrong, but as I was growing up, I never felt worthless. I don't struggle with worthlessness to this day. Don't get me wrong, I can get discouraged, I can fail, don't get me wrong on that, but I never feel worthless. And I think to myself, wow, that's a real credit to my parents. But you know what I'm finding? Most kids do feel worthless. I remember I was talking to a man, came up to me, and I preached on this subject matter, different passage, and he said, Brother Van Gelder, he's on staff at this church, big church, he said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, you describe me tonight. He said, I'm angry. He said, I hate to tell you this, but my father, who's a pastor, is angry, and so is my grandfather. I looked at him, and I remember I saying to him, I said, I got a question for you. I said, do you feel worthless? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, all the time. All the time. Can I tell you something? If you're saying, preacher, that's me. I feel worthless. Can I encourage you with something? You're not. Read the Bible and you know what you'll find? Jesus died for you. Jesus made you. You are loved with an everlasting love. You are accepted in the beloved. You are anything but worthless. You've bought into a lie. And that lie is opening you up for satanic counterfeits. And he's got you in addictive behavior. Now we go down to all kinds of wrong thinking. Insecurity, fear, self-doubt. Can I make it in life? Oh, a lot of insecure people today. Insecurity is huge today. Insecurity, if you can boil it down to one word, it's the word fear. Fear. Do you know if you study the life of Jesus, he had one negative command that he gave, and really only one? Do you know what it was? Fear not. Be not afraid. Evidently, he understood that we'd have a great propensity toward that. So you have insecurity, people afraid, you know, and they wonder what people think about me, and I wonder all this kind of stuff that brings turmoil to their lives. Sense of rejection. Inability to trust people. I can't trust anybody. You know, everybody in my life has let me down. All kinds of things I could talk about, and I used to talk about them more than I do now, but I've kind of done away with really dealing with them a lot. You know why? Because I'm kind of like a bottom line guy. It all boils down to one issue that is the bottom line issue. So here it is. If you have addictive behavior in your life, if you have wrong thinking in your life, it all boils down to one issue that is huge, and here it is. You really don't believe God loves you. You really don't believe God loves you. You know how many Christians know in their head that God loves them, but they don't believe it. They would say they believe it. Now, here's the key. I want you to get this, because if you get this, we'll talk about it later. Sometimes in a week like this, we just throw out a seed thought. But you have to understand, knowing God loves you is not enough. Even believing it is not enough, though that's the second step. If you look at 1 John 4, you know it? You believe it, but number three, don't you know what it is? You dwell in his love. You live in it. The only way you can live in God's love is for it to be manifested. So what are you talking about? Well, these are going to tie together now. Because remember, the knowledge of God? The knowledge of God is about God showing up in your life. Can we say it? It's God manifesting himself. You know what I found in my life? When I'm spending time with God and I sense that spiritual reality, God begins to manifest his presence, and I begin to realize God's here. In those moments, I always know I'm loved. Can I say it without unnerving you too much? I feel loved. It's like he's taking that spirituality of his love and he's putting his arms around me and he's loving me. And when God loves, you know I'm loved. And what happens is you revel in it. You dwell in it. You think this is amazing. See, when that happens, friends, guess what happens? You won't feel worthless. You won't fear. You won't feel rejected. And you'll want to trust him. When somebody loves you unconditionally, you can't help but trust him. And you can't help but love him in return. It's really impossible. If I could say this, when I was growing up, I knew my dad loved me. I mean, I absolutely knew it. Now, my dad was a Dutchman, so Dutchmen aren't much about wearing their feelings on their sleeves. Sorry if you're a Dutchman, I'm half Dutch, it just is what it is. So Dutch people, you know, it's kind of like Germans, you know what I'm talking about, just kind of keep the feelings to ourselves. And my dad, I don't remember, and I'm not saying this is good, but my dad never told me he loved me until my mom died. But I never doubted it. I never doubted it. You say, how can you say that? Because I felt it. Just the way he looked at me. Just the way he encouraged me. Just the way everything he did for me, his sacrifice, his love, everything. There's just so much. I never doubted his love. Never one time. Never struggled with the lack of hearing those words. I just knew my dad loved me. Now here's the point. You say, preacher, I didn't have a dad like that. You missed the whole point. Because I'm telling you, our Heavenly Father loves all of us more than my earthly father loved me. That's my point. And when you begin to realize how much God loves you, there are four things that automatically happen. Number one, you will love God. You'll want to love God. You can't help yourself but love God. Do you know, when I was growing up, I had no trouble loving my father. None at all. Because he loved me unconditionally, and I will tell you, I couldn't help but love him. Number two, you will love others. Because when God loves you, my friends, he also loves others, and you will become a channel of his love to others. Number three, you will keep his commandments. You'll want to do what he tells you to do. And when I was growing up, particularly in my older years, I wanted to do what my dad wanted me to do. You say, why? Because he loved me. When I was in my 30s, my dad might say at a preacher's meeting, Jim, could you go get me a cup of coffee? Before the word E was out of his mouth, I was moving to get him a cup of coffee. You say, why? Because you were afraid? No, because I wanted to. Anything I could do to show my dad I loved him, I wanted to do it. You'll keep his commandments. And number four, his commandments won't be a burden. Now, can I say this right now? If you have a hard time loving God, You have a hard time loving others. You struggle keeping his commandments, and if you do, they're a burden. It brings us to one central point. You really don't believe God loves you. That's the bottom line issue. And I'm telling you, friends, it's not enough to know it. It's not even enough to believe it. You must dwell in it. But as you study 1 John chapter number 4 and you study Romans chapter 5, it talks about the love of God. Don't miss this, being shed abroad in our hearts. Do you know what the next words are? By the Holy Ghost. The love of God must be spiritually manifested. And when it is, it's powerful. Anybody who spent time with God this morning walked out of that time with God knowing, I'm loved. Because the Spirit of God shed it abroad in your heart. You know it, I'm loved. And you don't feel worthless when you know God loves you. And you don't struggle with fear when you know God loves you. And you don't struggle with rejection. And you don't struggle with trust when you know God loves you. See, bottom line, it comes down to that one bottom line, imaginations, and Satan will do anything he can to get you to believe that God doesn't love you or to fall into a trap that you're worthless or whatever. Now, remember high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, that's the same thing. It's knowing God because you spend time with him, and he becomes a spiritual reality in your heart. I'll just conclude with this. Several years ago now, I know there's several students here, graduates of the college, and so I got to be careful. They may figure out who I'm talking about, but honestly, I don't think she'd care because it's a good story. Several years ago, I noticed a particular female student, and I was burdened about her because I could just tell she was carrying a burden, and I could tell there were some needs in her life, and I could tell she didn't seem to be very happy. And I remember, it was probably 3 or 4 years into her tenure there. I'm gone a lot, obviously, and I came back at the end of a school year, and we had had an emphasis on prayer that year, and the hour with God, and a lot of that God just part of the journey that we had together, and we were just, God was bringing us as a body along, and I was getting stirred and helped. And anyway, we came to the end of the year, and it was the final chapel, and there were wonderful testimonies, and then at the very end, we were singing a song on prayer, Bended Knee. Some of you may have heard of it. Your pastor's son wrote the lyrics, so that's why I thought you might have heard of it. But anyway, we were singing Bended Knee, and as we sang that song, there was a solemnity in the room, and there was really a sense of God's presence. It was really a wonderful, holy moment, and I remember looking over and watching that young lady, and I saw a look on her face I'd never seen in my entire life. Not that I knew her long. I only knew her for about 3 years, but it was like she was singing, but she was like she was looking through the roof of the chapel. I noticed there were tears in her eyes, I think some coursing down her cheeks, and I noticed there was a glow on her face. I don't know how to explain it. It almost looked like it was physical, though it was clearly not. And I thought to myself, what in the world happened? Late in the day, I stopped her, I called her name, and I said, what in the world happened to you? Now, when you ask a question like that, it's assuming there's a change, you know what I'm talking about? And she looked at me with a sheepish grin, and she said, Dr. Jim, she said, I was miserable. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's probably true. Tell me something I don't know. You know, I'm thinking, yeah, that's true. She said, I was so miserable. I saw all these students spending an hour with God. She said, I saw they had something I didn't have. And she said, I made a decision. I'm going to spend an hour with God if it kills me. And she said, for the first few days, it kind of did. You ever try to spend an hour with God when you don't know God? She said, I don't know. She said, fourth, fifth, sixth day, somewhere in there. She said, I'm having my hour with God. And I don't know how to explain it. I wish I could have almost videotaped her because there was an awe on her face. There was a glow on her face. She said, I'm having my hour with God. And she said, I don't know how to explain it except to say this. All of a sudden, he was there. And she said, my life has been different. I'm telling you, friends, when Jesus shows up, he makes all the difference in the world. Some of you know what I'm talking about, but maybe you've gotten distracted in life. And it's time for us to realize, man, we got to get the imaginations down. We got to get the high things down. We got to cast down strongholds. How do you do it? It's real simple. By replacing it with a vibrant, working relationship with Jesus Christ, where you live in the reality of his presence on a regular basis.